If you were straying in life, would you know it? I think oftentimes the answer is no. Frequently we are straying in life, but we are blind to it. And something that we need to understand this morning is that this happens to us not just as individuals, but this happens to us collectively. This happens to us as a people of God. This happens to us as a church. We stray from the Lord we love, and we do not see it. This is why this semester we're kicking off a new series called The Return, a study of Elijah. See, in this series, God's Word is going to give us the eyes to see the ways in which we stray, not only as individuals, but as a people of God. But more importantly, this series, God's Word, it is going to fill us with a glorious vision of what we are called to return to. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd encourage you to go ahead and open them up. Today we're going to be studying 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 1 Kings 17, verse 7. But I'd like to begin just by reading 1 Kings 17, verse 1. This is what it says. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And this is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you this morning for the gift of your word. And Lord, I pray that you in a mighty way would minister to our hearts this morning through your word. I pray that you would fill us as your people with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would ignite our hearts to love you above everything else. Lord, that you would fill our hearts with the greatest joy and satisfaction that can only be found in you. Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us in your words. That you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand and fall deeply in love with your word this morning. Lord, would you change us today to make us more like your Son, Jesus? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Homer's Odyssey, there is this Greek hero, Odysseus. And Odysseus and his men, they are sailing from Troy back home. But as they are sailing home, they encounter these foul north winds that take their ships into an unexpected place. They land in an unexpected land. And so Odysseus, he orders his men to get out of the ships, to take on fresh water for their journey back home, and he orders them to also pause and eat their midday meal. And as the majority of the men are doing this, Odysseus, in specific, he has three men go out and scout the land, this foreign and unknown land. So these three scouts, they go out and they encounter the locals. Now these locals, they are friendly, they are peaceful, which is good. But the locals, they bring to these three scouts this strange and mysterious plant to eat. Now, at first, these scouts, they're cautious about eating this unknown plant. Right? They don't know if it's safe to eat. They don't know if it's poisonous, if they have some agenda behind this. But as the scouts look around them, all of the locals, they are eating this lotus plant. Right? They're delighting in it. They are feasting upon it. And so the scouts assume, you know what, this plant, it must be safe to eat. So they take some of this lotus and they eat it. And they are glad that they do. Because this lotus plant is the most delicious, it is the most satisfying plant, the most satisfying thing that they have ever eaten in their life. This lotus plant, it is sweeter than honey, it is more cheerful than wine, it's intoxicating. It fills them with this bliss, this euphoria. But as they eat of this plant, something strange begins to occur. These three scouts, they begin to forget about their journey home. They begin to lose all desire to return home. The only thing they want to do is just stay, remain, and eat more of this lotus plant. But you see, something was off here. Right? Yes, when they ate of this plant, it filled them with comfort and pleasure and sweetness and desire. But something was crooked here. There was this sinister evil that was at work that was very difficult to discern. Because the outward, the tangible realities of eating this plant seemed to be so good. But these men, they were straying from their journey. They were losing sight more and more so by the minute of their home. They were forgetting the very thing that they valued, cherished, and loved most. They were departing from where they needed to be. They needed to return, but they were incapable of doing so. See, these men, they wanted to stay where they had strayed. And what is true of these men, Gashland, is oftentimes true of us. See, each and every single one of us, we stray at times. And we want to stay where we have strayed. But we need to see that when we do this, we are forgetting about what matters most. We are departing from where we need to be. But the question is, where do we need to be? What have we departed from? Well, today, that is what we're going to discuss as we talk about three things: the departure, the declaration, and the duel. So let's begin by discussing the departure. Now, before we jump into our text today, I want to paint a picture of a foreign nation for you. And I want you to tell me if you would want to live under this nation's leadership. Okay? So easy enough. Here's the picture of the nation. This nation, they have strong, stable leadership. All right? There's no power struggles here. There's no mutinies. The king of this nation has been ruling for multiple decades. And this king, he is skilled. He is a skilled diplomat. He's a skilled politician. He just made the strategic alliance with another foreign nation that has opened up the world's trade ports to this nation. So now their economy, it is booming. Right, they are in business. Wealth, prosperity are pouring into the nation. The nation is thriving. All right, so how would you feel about living under this nation's leadership? You feel pretty good, right? Two thumbs up. I mean, what's not to like about strong, stable leadership, booming economy, wealth, prosperity? That sounds great. Okay, now I want you to take this nation, and I want to compare it now with a second nation. Right? And I want you to tell me, as I describe this picture of the second nation, if you would want to live under this nation's leadership. But instead of me describing this second nation, we're going to read about it in our text today. So if you have your Bibles open, you can open them up. 1 Kings 16, verses 29 through 34. So this is the description of the second nation. And again, keep in mind, is this a nation whose leadership you would want to live under? It says this: in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if this had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. In the days of Hiel, of Bethel, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segeb, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. How do you feel about living under this nation's government? Right, not so hot. Right, two thumbs down for sure. So if you got to pick between nation number one or nation number two, which door do you pick? Do you pick the door with strong, stable leadership, booming economy, wealth, prosperity? Or can I tempt you in door number two? All kinds of evil and wickedness and false religion. Any takers? No, that's right. Right? Everyone would choose nation number one. But what we need to understand today is in choosing nation number one, we're also choosing nation number two. Because these are two pictures of the same nation. This is the nation of Israel under Ahab's leadership. Now, why do I give you these two very distinct pictures this morning? It's because of this. Oftentimes, we assume in life that if we are thriving in one area of life, that all is well. But that is not the case. And this is true for Israel. Right? Israel was thriving in their economy, in their diplomacy, in their politics, in their strong, stable leadership. But they had departed from the Lord. They were spiritually rotting on the inside. All was not well. See, let me give you a picture that I believe describes Israel to a T with this complexity. In 1994, one of the worst ideas for a piece of furniture came out from IKEA. It was known as the Reno Soil Sofa. Now, they thought this was going to revolutionize the furniture industry. They thought this idea was brilliant. Now, you might be wondering, what is a soil sofa? Well, it's essentially a compost couch. And what I mean by that is it's not like a couch that once it gets old and you're done with it, you just throw it in your backyard and it's compostable. That's not what this is describing. Instead, what this is describing is this. Let's pretend it's 2 o'clock today. Right? That's an important time today. Right? Let's pretend it's 2 o'clock today. And you are sitting down on your couch, and you are feasting, right? You got your plate of nachos with all sorts of queso on it. You got your steak, you know, maybe a little surf and turf, right? Maybe some nice grilled fish. And you're just feasting. but you got a lot of leftover food on your plate and you need to dump it in the trash can. But it's 2 o'clock. You don't want to miss a big moment in the game, all right? You don't want to have to get up and go to the trash can and have to walk all the way back. And this is where the genius of the soil sofa comes in. Boom! You flip open that lid, you dump your scraps of food in there. You close it down, boom! Right? You're still watching the game. This is genius. And it is saving the environment one couch at a time. Now, why is this a terrible idea, though? Because as you're getting all cozy, reclining on your couch, that food that you were eating is now beginning to slowly rot and decay beneath you. So as you're snuggling up on that couch, right, your couch is beginning to smell worse than your trash can. Right, if you've ever smelled food compost before, it is not a desirable smell. Right, it is a horrible smell. This rotting smell is consistently emanating from this couch, making you want to retch every single time you sit on it. Right, it's no wonder this idea flopped. It's a terrible idea. So no matter how brilliant or how comfortable this couch might have been, it was rotting underneath, which means all is not well. That's what was happening for Israel. Yes, thriving in one area, but rotting underneath. And you know what? The same is true for you and me oftentimes. Right? We often are thriving in one area of life, and because of that, we think, you know what? All is well. Right? Let's take accomplishments for a moment. Right, we're a very driven society, at times driven by accomplishing things. Let's say you are wildly successful right now in life. You are accomplishing every single thing you put your mind to. Maybe in your school, you're getting straight A's. Maybe it's your job, you're just cranking things out right and left. Maybe it's a particular field of study or whatever it is. You are accomplishing everything. But if you have departed from the Lord, all is not well. Right? Or let me give you another scenario. Let's say in your career is taking off. You are making bags upon bags upon bags of cash. But if God is buried beneath that cash, if you are spiritually deteriorating on the inside, all is not well. Or even taking consideration some of these relatable examples. Oftentimes we think, you know what? If my family is doing well, then all is well. Right? If my marriage is doing well, then all is well. If my kids are thriving, then all is well. If the Chiefs win, all is well. If my health is doing well and it's thriving, then all is well in life. But we have to see, even if we experience incredible success in each and every single one of those areas, but we do not have the Lord, all is not well. And that was Israel. Right? In verse 30, we read that Ahab was one of the most evil kings in Israel's history. It says he has done more evil than any king before him. If you've ever read through 1 Kings, it chronicles all the kings of Israel's history, and let me just tell you, there are a lot of bad dudes there. And it's saying Ahab is the worst. See, before Ahab, there's a guy named Jeroboam, and he was the standard of what is the worst. Because Jeroboam, he committed the sin that Israel committed at Mount Sinai. He created these two golden calves. He set them up at different sides of the nation of Israel. And he told the nation, these are your gods who delivered you from Egypt. Worship them. You can see why Jeroboam was a wicked dude. But what does our text say? Our text tells us that Ahab makes the sins of Jeroboam look light. Because he not only continues in the sins of Jeroboam, he adds to them. You know that strategic political alliance that Ahab made to make the economy just boom? He did so at the expense of his faith because he married a foreign princess, Jezebel, to secure that alliance, and in doing so, he imported paganism into the country. Because Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. And Jezebel wasn't like a nominal worshiper of Baal, all right? She's not just a Christmas Easter Baal worshiper, right? She's a zealot. So when she shows up in Israel, one of the first things she tries to do is slaughter all of the prophets of Yahweh and replace them with her own entourage of prophets of Baal and prophets of Asherah. She then influences Ahab to make this temple to Baal, to get all Israel to make sacrifices before Baal. They institute all this cultic prostitution in their worship of Baal. And on top of that, Ahab blatantly disregards God's word by rebuilding Jericho. Now, you might not understand, why is that a big deal? Well, if you go back to the book of Joshua, you likely remember that famous story where the Israelites march around Jericho for 7 days, the walls come crumbling down. But at the end of that story, God told them, he forbid them to ever rebuild Jericho. Because if they did, there would be a curse upon them. And Ahab says, I don't care. That is the type of king that we are dealing with here. Right? He's right up there with Voldemort and Emperor Palpatine. Right? So if we think about what is going on in the nation of Israel right now, the whole nation has committed apostasy. The nation has forgotten about God. The nation has strayed from God. The nation has replaced God with Baal. It's precisely here where something surprising happens. And this takes us to our second point, the declaration. See, in the midst of this national darkness, in the midst of them departing the Lord, pursuing Baal, there is this man who comes out of nowhere to take center stage. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, this appearance of Elijah, it's quite surprising. Right? This is the first time Elijah shows up in 1 Kings, right? In Scripture. And if you think about the book of 1 Kings, it is a book, a history book, that is chronicling the most important kings of ancient times. Right, this is a book about important people, people of wealth, people of prominence, people of rank. Right, these are people who move nations, who control armies, who wield all kinds of influence. And out of nowhere, this nobody shows up. We don't know anything about Elijah. We don't know who his parents or grandparents were. Right, it doesn't tell us he comes from this important lineage. We know nothing about where he's from. It says he's from Tishbe. Scholars have no idea where that is, except the fact that it's in Gilead somewhere. The point is, this is an obscure place that nobody knows about, nobody cares about. Elijah comes to the story with no rank, no wealth, no promise. He's just a man. And the only thing we know about him is his name is Elijah. But that is the only thing that we need to know about him. Because his name is a declaration. The name Elijah, it means my God is Yahweh. This name is a declaration of Israel's true faith. This name is a declaration of what Israel has strayed from. This name is a declaration of what Israel is to return to. Right? There is this national darkness that is occurring across the whole nation of Israel. And when God seems to be forgotten and lost, God sends a man whose name shatters the powers of darkness that are holding this nation in bondage. Right? In the midst of their national apostasy, God sends a man whose name is meant to awaken the Israelites from their slumber. In the midst of the spiritual rot, God sends a man whose name is meant to stiffen the spines of his fellow Israelites so that they too can courageously say, "My God is Yahweh." And Elijah's name this morning is meant to stiffen our spines as well. We live in a world of darkness that wants to smother our faith. We live in a culture that wants to silence our confession. We live in times where evil powers want us to be so afraid that we are fearful to say in public, "My God is Yahweh." But Gashlin, we must not shrink back. We must not be smothered. We must not be silent. See, no matter how dark the days get in the coming future, we must always be those who say, "My God is Yahweh." No matter how many people in our society, in our nation, bow down to the false gods and false idols around us, we must be those who remain standing saying, "My God is Yahweh." No matter how much the powers of hell rage against us, we must roar back, "My God is Yahweh." This declaration, this proclamation, it must always be on our lips and on our lives. Our barber should know, "My God is Yahweh." Our barista should know, "My God is Yahweh." Our next door neighbors, family members, coworkers should know, "My God is Yahweh." We as a church, as a people of God, have received one of the highest callings: to be salt and light. We were created to proclaim, to declare, to confess to this world, "My God is Yahweh." Thirdly, let's talk about the duel. This is my favorite part of the text. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kereth that is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." So think about this for a moment, right? Elijah is this obscure nobody. But by God's sovereign power at work, he secures this audience with King Ahab. And Elijah basically tells King Ahab what's up. Right? He's like, Ahab, you think the God of Israel is Baal. But I'm here to tell you that the God of Israel is Yahweh. And this God is a living God. And by his power, you will have neither rain nor dew except by my word. Now, when we study this, how are we to interpret what's going on? Right? What's the significance of this drought going out over the land of Israel? Well, I think if we're thinking and processing this logically, we're thinking, you know what? This is probably some form of God's judgment on the nation of Israel because of their unfaithfulness, because of their worship of Baal. And that's true. This is a form of God's judgment, right? If you read Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 through 24, it will tell you that Israel, when they are unfaithful to their covenant with their Lord, that droughts will come into their land. So this is a fulfillment of that curse, that covenantal curse. But if we think that that's the primary message of this passage, then we've completely missed the main point. You see, this drought is not primarily about judgment. It's primarily about a duel. Let me explain what I mean by that. Does anybody know what Baal is the god of? Baal is the storm god. He is known as the rider on the clouds. He's frequently depicted with a lightning bolt in his hand, and people identify the thunder with his voice. In ancient Near East religion, Baal was the god responsible for making it rain. So if you wanted to have fertile lands to produce an abundance of crops, you needed to pray to Baal. And you could probably see this is why it was so tempting to worship Baal for the Israelites. Right? If your welfare is dependent on your crops, you need it to rain. And if people are telling you the only way it's going to rain, the only way your crops are going to produce and multiply and be prosperous is if you pray to Baal, is if you sacrifice to Baal. So do you know what Yahweh does? Yahweh says, all right, I see you. He says, all right, Ahab, let's have a duel. You think Baal is the God of Israel. Well, I'm going to say, by my word, it will not rain. And you have your God, Baal, try to make it rain. And we'll see who the one true God is. Now, this shouldn't be hard for your God, because he's the storm God. He's the rider on the clouds. This should be a piece of cake. Making it rain is his specialty. That's what he does best. So let's see what happens. And what happens? Baal could do nothing against the word of Yahweh. There was a drought in the land. Day after day after day after day went by, and there was no rain. Baal could not make it rain. Baal was being exposed each and every single day in front of all Israel that he was a false god. It was being shown to all Israel that Baal cannot contend with the might, power, and glory of Yahweh. Yahweh was showing to his people that he alone is the sovereign, all-powerful God who has no rival. But who is Yahweh? Right? Baal's the storm god. Who is Yahweh? I'll tell you who Yahweh is. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God who will pursue his people no matter how unfaithful they have been. And this is so encouraging. Because this text right here is showing us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of our God pursuing us. Our God, He will run after you. He will pursue you. No matter the distance, no matter the cost. Do you remember the story I told you at the very beginning of the sermon? Odysseus and his men on that strange and foreign land. His three scouts, they ate of that lotus plant, intoxicated by it, by the bliss and euphoria that they forgot about their journey home. Right? They were straying from what mattered most. And they were content to stay and remain where they had strayed. Well, see, if these three men were left to themselves, they would have been forever lost. They would have never gone home. But Odysseus, their captain, seeing his men, pursued his men, understanding that there is some type of evil at work here. So Odysseus, he picks up his men and he carries them back to the ship so that they may sail safely home. That is what Jesus does for you. Each and every single one of us, we have ate of that lotus. Right? In our sinfulness, we have pursued our own sinful desires and pleasures. And we become so enamored with our sinfulness that we want to stay where we have strayed. And there is nothing that we can do about it. Left to ourselves, we are forever lost. But Jesus, seeing our state, knowing that we were lost, as our captain, He took on flesh. He paid the penalty for our sins. He rose from the dead victorious so that He could run after us, so that He could pursue us. So that He could pick us up in our bondage, in our sin, break those chains, and carry us safely back to the ships. So that we may sail to our true home. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God. And we, by Your grace alone, are Your people. Yahweh, You are our covenant-keeping God, who is steadfast in Your love and faithfulness unto us. And Lord, we freely confess today, Lord, that each and every single one of us, we have pursued our own sinful ways. Lord, we have strayed and wanted to stay where we have strayed. But praise Jesus that You have set us free. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is understanding this gospel truth and for longs it to be true in their life today. Lord, I pray that You would do a mighty work within their hearts, that they would just simply call out upon You, "Save me, Jesus." And they would experience the goodness of the gospel, that they would experience how You pick us up and carry us safely home. And Lord, I pray for us as a church, in the midst of dark times, evil days, in the midst of a culture who disregards Your word, that we would be salt and light. I pray that you would stiffen our spines so that we would be those who declare, my God is Yahweh. And Lord, I pray that in doing so, others who are lost may too be able to say for the first time, my God is Yahweh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.